You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, January 31st, feast day of St. John Bosco. My pleasure to join you here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about what we do? Just check us out at breadboxmedia.com. By the way, anybody can listen. There is no ban of any of anybody listening to the program today. Man, it's a crazy time. In these United States of America, and certainly in the political sphere with presidential politics in the, well, what now, 11 days since Donald J. Trump was inaugurated as the 45th president of the United States. I know we're always guilty of magnifying the present, forgetting the past, but man, it's been a while since I can remember quite a tumultuous a first week and a half of a presidency as this one. And unfortunately, I think there is a lot of the ready, fire, aim approach that's going around on all sides, whether it's the president and his staff, whether it's his critics, it's the Wild West out there. Well, it's the Wild West with Barney Fife as the sheriff. I mean, my goodness, crazy. So it's good to have a feast day today like St. John Bosco because, Jane, I don't know how much you know about St. John Bosco. He was a saint particularly committed to ministering to young people on the street, who had in many ways been victimized by the Industrial Revolution, who would have easily been given over to a life of a crime and other things. It was a time of great tumult in Italian political history. If you go back and read about the 1800s, my goodness, the rising Italian nationalism, the whole dispute about the Papal States, there was a lot going on that in many ways paved the way for Mussolini in the 20th century. But in the middle of that, St. John Bosco, a priest who had grown up losing his father at the age of two, was educated, became a priest at the age of 31. Rather than jump into the heat of the Italian political turmoil, he began to do ministry. There's a lesson for us there, I think. With the world of social media, we all become our own political pundits, and I'm offering my own mea maxima culpa on that as well. Maybe there's a lesson to be learned from St. John Bosco, who saw a need, saw hurting people, saw sheep without a shepherd, and decided to reach out. And maybe this world would be a better place, and this country right now would be a better place if all of us who bear the name of Jesus would do the same, just saying. In about, 12 minutes, I'm going to have my guest on the program today, and he is Richard Becker. Rick has been a regular guest on the program, a great guy. I really first came across his writing in the National Catholic Register and then on his blog, God Haunted Lunatic. And he's somebody who, as he says, was really brought to the Catholic faith both by G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Day, which, you oftentimes think of Chesterton as the darling of Catholics on the right. You think of Dorothy Day as a darling of Catholics on the left. Of course, the beautiful thing is those categories of right and left lose some of their significance when you understand the Catholic faith, which at its heart is both conservative and liberal in the best senses of the term. And so he has a deep love for social justice, a deep love for truth. And we're going to talk today about an article that he wrote in his own blog, God Haunted Lunatic, comparing conversion to recovery, addiction recovery, to detox, to the 12 steps, all the rest. I think it's pretty helpful. So We'll talk to Rick Becker about that here in just a little bit. Other things we'll get into today, we'll get into the gospel readings. I promise yesterday after missing out on the What Were You Thinking, we'll work that out today. Certainly, we've got one that directly impacts my family, a What Were You Thinking award. So we'll get into that later in the program. Certainly, if you want to call anytime during the show, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. My question of the day today, what was your first job? First job, and you can pick what you want to say for that, whether it's a babysitting job, something more informal, or the first job you got a W-2 for. What was your first job? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can also post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Might be kind of fun. I'll share some of the responses we've gotten on Facebook a little bit later in the program, or you can look them up yourself, either on my personal Facebook page. My first job, I was 16 in our local mall, the Fayette Mall here in Lexington, where we broadcast from, used to have a restaurant called York Steakhouse. You know, it was one of these where you get in the line with your tray and you go through kind of like a Ponderosa, if you've ever been at Ponderosa, that type of a steakhouse. You get your meal and then you go sit down. They had sirloin tips, ground sirloin, T-bone, depending on what you wanted to spend. It was pretty good, but it was the place kind of known that if you had no experience and you were 16, they would give you a job. So I worked at York Steakhouse for, I guess it was about, a year and a half until I moved up in the world, moved into the world of retail with Kmart. So you want to chime in, we'd love to hear from you, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Pray for our country, though. You know, I mean, honestly, the hysteria on both sides. Mr. Trump has not helped. Okay, let's just be honest with it. He has had a ready, fire, aim approach all through his campaign. He bills himself as not being politically correct, not being a politician, all the rest. And some of that was refreshing. Some of that's a little crazy making, to be honest. And, yes, there are those who are exaggerating the effect of his executive order. Some of that, though, he has to, I think, own up to. When he said back during the campaign that he would ban all Muslims, that's what he first said, remember? I'm going to ban all Muslims from entering this country. And then he kind of backed off on that, a little bit. And of course, the Trump supporters, and we've kind of come to this place, don't you think, where it's like you're either all in for Trump or you're all out for Trump. There is no nuance. If anybody ever raises an issue, they get thrust into the hysterical opposition, and those who support Trump for whatever reason feel compelled to defend everything the man does as if he has the charism of infallibility. I mean, it is this kind of crazy time that we're in. Now, Trump supporters will tell you, well, his words are, he's a negotiator. Read the art of the deal. It's putting out his first bid, which, of course, he's going to back off of. But here's the thing is that when you are in politics, and particularly when you are the leader of the free world, certain words are so incendiary that you could talk about them as negotiating chips all you want. But when you speak them, when you say the word torture as a sitting president, it sets off major alarms. There's an analogy here to family life, Let's say you're frustrated with your spouse a little bit. Maybe there's something you wish your spouse would change, or there's a dynamic in your relationship that needs repair. Take the art of the deal approach. You walk in your house and say, honey, I want a divorce. thinking to yourself, I mean, I don't really mean it. I'm a negotiator. That's my first thing I say. Well, that word has such incendiary power that it basically short-circuits any possible dialogue or conversation from then on out. Sort of the same thing going on. Anyway, St. John Bosco, pray for us. There's so many hurting people. The last thing we need is another pundit. We need more in ministry, for sure. A gospel reading today, and we'll come back to this. Well, first, let's look at the first reading. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, yesterday's reading, really, we could term part of the Hall of Faith. It's that explanation of these great people throughout salvation history who have trusted God enough to step out in faith. Faith in the biblical sense is always more than just a cognitive assent. It is a willingness to entrust one's whole self to Christ and to the truth of his promises. And chapter 11, this beautiful, it's often, like I said, called the Hall of Faith, walks through these people. Well, Hebrews 12 reminds us that not only do they serve as examples for us, but they serve as our advocates. Brothers and sisters, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us rid ourselves of every burden and sin that clings to us and persevere in running the race that lies before us while keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the leader and perfecter of our faith. People like St. John Bosco and all these holy men and women before us, they're like spectators lining the marathon route. They're handing us cool water. They're cheering us on. They're helping us when we have not the strength to continue ourselves. All you holy men and women, pray for us. St. John Bosco, pray for us. We'll be back. Talk to my friend Rick Becker. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
It's past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Tuesday the 31st, feast day of St. John Bosco. Pleased to be joined by Rick Becker. Rick is a convert to Catholicism by way of G.K. Chesterton and the Catholic Worker Movement, led by Dorothy Day. He has a particular interest in ecumenism, has studied theology at evangelical institutions, as well as the Franciscan University of Steubenville, along with his wife and his seven children. He lives in South Bend, Indiana, where they work there at the cathedral. He and his wife Nancy is co-directors of religious education. He's also a registered nurse and teaches at Bethel College. He blogs at God Haunted Lunatic, also writes for the National Catholic Register. Rick, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
Hey, you're up there in South Bend. I'm disappointed. I don't ask a lot of the Irish, but please beat Duke when you have them in town, you know?
Right, and in all sports.
Yeah, that's right. That's, you lost to him in football too. Oh my goodness!
I know. Yeah, it's not been a good year for the Irish, but you know, it's all uphill from here now. We'll have a better year next year.
There you go. Fantastic. Well, it's good to have you back on, and we'll stay away from politics this morning. It's pretty calm season in politics, isn't it, right now?
Well, it depends on your perspective, I suppose. No, it's quite tumultuous. You're right.
It is. Mercy sakes. That's what I was saying. I love that about, you know, St. John Bosco. It was a tumultuous time in Italy, but you know what? He just did ministry, so maybe there's something to be learned.
That's right. That's right.
Well, let's talk about
this. We can always live the gospel.
That's exactly right, wherever we are.
Regardless of the circumstances.
A great article. I love your blog, of course. Just the title itself.
Thank you, Mike.
God Haunted Lunatic. But this piece you had a little over a week ago, where you know, you talked about your godchildren and a rather innocent question that one of your students asked about the nature of being a sponsor.
Yes, as I mentioned in the piece, I teach Bethel College, where I teach nursing, is an evangelical college, and majority of my students are evangelical or Protestant. Very few of them have any familiarity with Catholicism, and so when it comes up in class, I am free to talk to them when they ask questions and they ask for clarification about things. I feel very free to share my faith with them in that context, and it's always a pleasure and always a joy, and especially the questions they ask. It's always illuminating. It reminds me of when I myself was exploring Catholicism, and everything was a curiosity. Everything was kind of exciting. But in this case, they asked about how many godchildren I actually had, and I shared with them that in fact I couldn't remember how many I'd had. I'd been invited. It's always an honor, but I would have to sit down and I have to actually really think about it, and I'm sure I could count them out, but that in general I just pray for my godchildren in general, and when God brings them to mind individually, I pray for them individually. Well, then I said that the same was true for my godfather, the man that I call my godfather. He can't remember all of his godchildren, and then I clarified for them that he technically wasn't my godfather because I was baptized when I joined the church, so he was my sponsor. And the student looked at me quizzically. She looked at me with this curious look and said, "Well, you mean a sponsor like in Alcoholics Anonymous?" And it was such a terrific question because her understanding of a sponsor was, for whatever reason, was associated with AA. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that she really hit on something, because when someone is coming into the Catholic Church, the similarities, I think, between AA and RCIA, I think, are illuminating. They are instructive, because a person coming into the church is, in a sense, trying to adapt himself to a totally foreign world that requires the assistance of somebody who's, in effect, been there, sort of can understand the rough road that's ahead. And I think, in particular, for someone who's coming out of someone who's transitioning from a different Christian church to the Catholic Church, it's not quite the same. But particularly for someone who's coming into the church, who's going to be baptized for the first time, that sponsor, that person who's going to be assisting them, is going to be a godparent, is going to be sponsoring them as they're going through the RCIA process, is like a sponsor in AA, because when we're giving up sin, we're giving up an addiction. And that sponsor's with you the whole way, understands that temptation, understands that desire to backtrack. And I just thought it was a terrific image. And it's interesting. I don't know if you ever look at the comments on blogs, but someone did comment on my blog that apparently, and I didn't know this, apparently the 12 steps of AA. That was the Bill W. and that whole tradition, and the AA tradition was influenced by a Catholic priest. Catholic priest that was a good friend of Bill W.
Well, it is very. I mean, when you look through the steps, and you go through part of them on here, and I've got some experience with this, in that my father-in-law, I think, recently got like his 47 year chip or whatever. So I mean, my wife grew up around AA and Al-Anon and all the rest, and certainly it's been a great grace in her life and their lives, for sure. But yeah, the patterns, like you said, sins and addiction. It's we go through a process of ongoing conversion. Sponsors have been there themselves, and they know what it is to walk that path. And it's a great analogy, for sure.
Yeah, and I also shared in the piece about my own the sponsor that when I was using the church, Jim. I mean, he has become my best friend, and really over the years, he is always someone that I turn to And again, the image there of AA sponsored. I too am familiar with AA from my my childhood. My dad, rest in peace, was an alcoholic and struggled his whole life and was in and out of AA. And himself had meetings, you know, went to meetings and had sponsors. But that's exactly what a sponsor and a godparent can be in the Catholic Church. When we take on that responsibility, we're in effect agreeing to walk with that other person, whether directly, you know, especially when a person is going through those RCAI steps, but over time, maybe remotely through prayer, but that we agree to stand by that person all the way. And certainly Jim has been that for me. He's always somebody I turn to when I have discouragements and questions still. He's always that person I turn to, and I'm grateful that God put him in my life.
Well, you know, and one of the things that, you know, you got me thinking about, because you can, like, so many of your columns, they spark thoughts that take on a life of their own. But, you know, we think about in the church, we have a real retention problem. You know, people come into the church, and I forget it's a significant percentage. You know, a year later, are not practicing the faith. And you know, in AA, when you sponsor somebody and they you know, on their path to sobriety, of course, you're always their sponsor, and you know, there are going to be setbacks and all the rest. Sometimes I wonder, you know, how, on the whole, I don't know, but, you know, how many of our sponsors in the church maybe think that their responsibility ends the moment that person comes into full communion. It shouldn't be that way, right? I mean, it sounds like your sponsor has not taken that approach, which is a great thing, but that we understand we've got to be there as a voice of support and accountability.
I think that is true, and I think that you're right about the. You're certainly right about RCIA. It is. I don't know what the stats are, but it does seem like as people. Certainly, it's true that people who are receiving the sacraments who are baptized as infants in the church and receiving the sacraments. There's certainly a. Particularly in young adulthood, there is a drifting away from the practice of the faith. But it's even more surprising when people join the church as adults that they would drift away. But I do think that there ought to be, I'll speak for myself, that we ought to take our that responsibility of taking on the role of sponsor very, very seriously. If nothing else, to be praying for those people that we sponsor on a regular basis. And I do have a number of godchildren and people I've sponsored, and I can't always pray for them by name every day. I can't always, frankly, remember them, but when God brings them to mind, I do pray for them in a special way and electronically through email or somehow try to reach out and just say, I was praying for you today and how are you doing? And I do think that would help.
Well, and what's beautiful is, too, with our understanding of the saints, we've got a lot of sponsors that we can't see who are praying for us. So that's good news indeed.
No, that's true.
Rick,
that's true.
As always, great work. We're about out of time, unfortunately. I'm going to post this article on Facebook so people can check it out. And
thanks, Mike.
We'll let you be on dad duty. So,
all right.
Thanks for taking time, and let's get you back on again soon, okay?
All right. Thanks a lot, Mike.
All right, Rick. Always a pleasure.
All right.
Bye-bye. We'll be back in just a minute with more. If you've got a question or a comment, again, my question of the day, what was your first job? I'll share some of the responses we've gotten on the other side of the break. 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or Twitter.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Always enjoy my conversations with Rick Becker. By the way, he told me in answer to the question of the day, what was your first job? He said his was as a kennel boy at a local vet, helping take care of the animals. You know, Rick's a nursing professor. His whole approach to nursing shaped profoundly by his Catholic faith, and what a great thing that he's able to share his ethos of nursing with these students that he directs and works so closely with, really invests himself. But interesting that impulse, that caregiving impulse already within him at an early age. Some other responses we've gotten via email, and you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Mary Lou says her first job is an independent fast food burger restaurant in a smaller town north of Cincinnati. Cincinnati, about 75 miles up the road from where we're broadcasting from. She said it was a short journey from where I lived in Cincinnati, but it was the only place where I could get a job at 15 years of age. It was an adventure, a little sketchy by today's standards. Bonnie says she worked at Wheeler Pharmacy. That's a place here in Lexington, actually. An independent pharmacy, one of the few of those still remaining. Let's see some of the other responses we've gotten to the question of the day. These on Facebook. You can always go on Facebook or on Twitter and post your thought. You'll see I linked a great picture of Nicolas Cage, which I'm assuming is maybe his first job. I'm not sure if that's a movie or if that's an actual picture of him. AJ says McDonald's, back line. Tom says substitute paperboy, covering an older neighbor's kid's route when I was 7. Laura says babysitting all summer for 2 preschoolers. Christy's still working at the place, the first job, a place called In Graphics. She was there a month after turning 16, pulling staples and scanning documents in microfiche. Now she's about to mark her 20-year anniversary. I wonder how many people out there are still working at their first job. That's pretty impressive, Christy. Dave says custodial work in his dad's office sophomore year of high school. Bruce, paper route. Andy. Andy's my friend who's a big Raising Arizona fan like me. We always share quotes. Work's what's kept us happy, he says. Jessica serving funnel cakes at Kings Island. Now, that's a job right there. Would you actually get tired of funnel cakes? Hard to imagine. Brian says pulling weeds on a strawberry farm. I can remember closing my eyes after the first day. All I could see was weeds. Yeah. I had a similar experience when I was a kid. Probably when I was 15 or 16, one summer, I went out and worked for my grandfather, maybe 14, setting tobacco. Spent a week out of my grandfather's farm. He had a little 20-acre farm in addition to his full-time work. And I remember I finally got the privilege, after having the challenging job of following the setter. The setter was this machine pulled behind a tractor that would automatically plant the tobacco seedling or whatever plant. Little kids would follow the setter. If one was missed, stick 2 fingers in the dirt, pop in the little tobacco plant. But when you graduated, when you finally arrived, you got to sit in the setter, and it involves just this routine placing of the seedling in the little arm as it comes around, just like every second you place one in there. And so I remember after doing that for a couple of days, I woke up in the middle of the night sitting up in my bed doing that same motion. Anyway, we'll read a couple more a little bit later. But if you want to chime in, first job, 573-4BREAD-4. I asked that because my son, my 16-year-old son, Bruce, has his first job at Wendy's. And all of my kids have worked. I've been really proud of them in that regard. I've never complained. And it's like I told my daughter the other day, adulting has its challenges, no doubt. So chime in if you want. 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We were talking with Rick Becker there about sponsors and AA and how the journey very much like spiritual conversion and how we need each other. And, you know, it occurred to me here on the feast day of St. John Bosco that the benefit, of course, we have in our Catholic vision and this understanding of sponsors who accompany us is that we have both the sponsors we can see and those we can't see. As First reading today says, brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So let us rid ourselves of every burden and sin that clings to us and persevere in running the race that lies before us while keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the leader and perfecter of our faith. He's our leader, but our sponsors are all around us. Those saints who've been there, who pray for us, who now see the big picture in ways that we cannot. But I love how it says, for the sake of the joy that lay before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right of the throne of God. Consider how he endured such opposition from sinners in order that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And then the gospel reading. You know, we're in the Gospel of Mark here during these daily masses. We've been walking through it here in ordinary time, reading about the rather extraordinary ministry of Jesus. As I've said, you know, Mark's gospel, the symbol for Mark's gospel or for Mark the evangelist, the writer of the gospel, is a winged lion. And as I've said, there's a parallel here between, I think, the lion of Mark's gospel writing and Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the great C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which, in a sense, the analogous figure of Jesus in that, I say children's story with air quotes because it's got a power no matter where you are on the age spectrum. But Aslan the lion, and if you've seen the film or if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. Aslan the lion who comes. There were whispers that he would come, and then when he comes, wherever he is, the great thaw begins in this dominion ruled by the white witch and her dominion where it's always winter and never Christmas. But when Aslan moves, so comes the thaw. Creation released from its curse. Aslan is on the move. That's the sense you get in Mark's gospel. There's not a lot of long teaching discourses. Jesus moving and acting, coming with power. As Mr. Beaver said, he's not a tame lion. He's not safe, but he is good, and he's not safe to the powers of hell. Yesterday's reading was that almost a disturbing story of Jesus encountering the demoniac living out among the tombs who would cut himself and bruise himself. So desperately possessed and in bondage, and Jesus set him free. Didn't work out so well for the 2,000 pigs to whom the demons entered, and they went crashing down a hill into the sea to die. But the people who were so awestruck by what they encountered in Jesus, who I'm sure had lived in fear of the demoniac, now were set with a whole different type of fear. In fact, they were seized with fear at the power of Jesus. Well, today's gospel reading, Jesus continues to be on the move. And as I've noted before, you know, the interesting thing you see about Jesus in the Gospels is how much of his ministry happened while he was on the move. It wasn't through appointments. It wasn't simply at the synagogue. It was while he was out moving. He encountered people, and what might have ordinarily been seen as interruptions became his agenda. And so there's this beautiful story in Mark chapter 5, and I believe it's in at least Luke's gospel. Can't recall whether it's in Matthew's gospel as well, where you have these two different intersecting stories. You've got this synagogue official named Jairus. Mark 5, today's reading, comes and pleads earnestly with Jesus, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live." Here's a man who had much to lose in associating himself with the controversial Jesus, yet he was desperate, as any father would be. And then as Jesus proceeded off to go heal her, with a large crowd pressing in, a woman, physically unclean, spiritually unclean because of a hemorrhaging condition that for 12 years had left her desperate and destitute, had not helped by doctors, but desperate in her faith to push through the crowd despite social conventions, because she was convinced that if I touch his clothes, I'll be cured. She did. Her flow of blood dried up. She was healed. And then there's this strange way that Mark writes it. Jesus, aware at once that power had gone out from him. Healing, life so emanated from within him. When one latched themselves onto him in faith, you see, others were pressing against him. In fact, they were shocked when he wondered who touched my clothes, because they were all pressing up against him. But her touch was of a different kind. It was a touch of faith. And as it's been noted before, those of us who've been Catholic for a long, long time, perhaps, or who go to church regularly, we brush up against Jesus all the time. But how often do we really reach out and grasp him with desperate faith? Desperate faith. Talk about this a little bit more when we come back for the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
The hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Get my question of the day. What was your first job? 573-4BREAD-4. My 16-year-old son having his first job. Of course, his four older sisters above him have all worked, but now he's 16, working at Wendy's. Thing that makes me mad is no family discount. I have to get to work on that. I've met Dave Thomas before, the late Dave Thomas, founder of Wendy's. So maybe I need to work those connections. Anyway, answering on the show's Facebook page, the triplets, the head triplets, Daniel. Tropical Smoothie Cafe, hired at 15. I made smoothies, cooked food, and ran the register. Yeah, I had a daughter who worked at a tropical smoothie in Raleigh, North Carolina. Good place. Alex says, worked construction and construction cleanup for my dad's company, Head Properties. Woo, all right, Alex. Alex here running the board, producing the show. See how you've moved up in the world. Allison says, dental assistant at my mom's dental office. Hope you never got bit, Allison, for sure. Let's see some other comments we've gotten on this question of the day. Always fun to go back and think about those days. As I said, my first one, busboy at York Steakhouse, which was a steak restaurant here in Lexington that no longer exists. I had nothing to do with it. Shannon says, babysitting, but first real job where I had supervisor and multitasks was at Hardee's. I was a really hard worker for about a week, and then I quit. I decided the tiny allowance I was getting while going to school would be sufficient. I rode the bus, biked, and hoofed around town so that I had very little expenses. She said, my first real job that lasted for almost a year, which helped pay for housing and food, was a server stint at Tumbleweeds. That's a restaurant chain, kind of Tex-Mex. She said, I still remember how Kentuckians pronounced queso as queso. Oh, that's embarrassing. Of course, we do call Versailles Versailles and Athens Athens around here, too. So I guess it all goes together. David says, Little Caesar's delivery driver. Keep the change, you filthy animal. And David says, a bagger, stocker, checker at Winn-Dixie. In the capital city here in Kentucky, of Frankfort. Loved it. There's something, you know, about, at least it, when you work like, you know, I am now, which is very open-ended, whether it's the radio work or whether it's that takes quite a bit of, you know, intellectual energy, or working in ministry, which I've done now pretty much full time for about 30 years. It's always in process. It's like parenthood. You never say you're done. And so there's something refreshing about work that is fairly simple, concrete, and you know when you've done a good job. Just there's a great dignity in that kind of labor. And so, you know, maybe when I'm handing out stickers at Walmart when I'm about 80, God willing, all those good feelings will come back to me. Interesting, just a little touch on a little bit of sports news really quick. I note that two articles I've seen here, one on ESPN and one on Sports on Earth, both here before the Super Bowl this Sunday, one saying that Tom Brady is the number one, John Clayton for ESPN saying Tom Brady is the number one quarterback of all time. I think it's hard to argue it, and he's in his seventh Super Bowl, and I don't know that he's done yet. So they answer the question here, John Clayton, he has Brady first, Montana second, then Peyton Manning, Johnny Unitas, Otto Graham fifth, so you know it's going way back, Elway sixth, Favre seventh. That seems a little high for me for Favre. Maybe not. Marino, eighth. Bradshaw, ninth. And let's see, Aaron Rodgers climbing up to 10th. Really, you can put Aaron Rodgers above Bart Starr. I don't know. But then Sports on Earth ranks the greatest coaches of all times. And guess what? Darth Vader himself, Bill Belichick, up there at numero uno. Has now surpassed Don Shula's record of 6 Super Bowls, will be coaching in his 7th. And so this Brady-Belichick partnership, you know, the question of who has made who seems to be set aside with these two rankings, that they've just simply been the greatest coach-quarterback partnership in the history of football. And it's pretty hard to argue. Now, they do make an interesting point in the article about Belichick, that Bill Walsh, who coached Joe Montana, I didn't realize he was only 57 when he stepped away from coaching the 49ers. Walsh once said, the biggest mistake I ever made was talking myself into thinking that 57 was too old and letting people convince me it was too old. So, you know, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, you know how it goes. But you wonder if Walsh had stuck around, what might have happened there there in the Bay City. So who knows? 5734 bread 4. If you want to chime in, 5734 bread 4. By the way, we missed it yesterday, and I'm on the 1 hour show. We're gonna have to, what's the word I'm looking for? We're gonna have to condense the what were you thinking nominees to pretty much just one a day. So I'm going to give a what were you thinking award today. We'll see if Alex has the music there. There we go. And change the show format, but Alex is always ready. Go dumb or go home. I'm going to complain to the dictionaries of this country and what were you thinking, because it's directly impacted me. And see, I have teenage daughters, and now some of them creeping out of the teenage years. But my teenage daughters especially, very liberal in their use of the word literally. I literally died, or that literally killed me. And I've always had fun with them at dinner and their conversations when they say that. And I go, really? You look pretty good for a dead person. Taking issue with their use of the word literally. And so, well, now they inform me, and this is, I guess, a few years old, that dictionaries have actually changed to now including, you know how dictionaries try to reflect what's happening, I guess, in the culture? They have now added the figurative meaning of literally in among the definitions. So I no longer have any ground on which to stand when they say such ridiculous things. That, I literally died. So I was thinking about this the other day when, I kind of read a funny spoof satire story, a list of obituaries. What if people really, or, you know, of young girls, what if they really died the way that they said they literally died? And now my laptop is freezing up on me, so I can't share this funny little thing. But it was, you know, obituaries, creative obituaries rooted around, you know, ways that that people perished and described it as literally. I guess you could, maybe one day we'll be able to do one of these for I Can't Even. You ever heard these things? Well, here we go. Okay, obituaries for teenage girls if they actually died when they say they're dying. So here's some of the obituaries. Huang Jamie, age 14, died suddenly upon seeing a tiny Labrador puppy walk successfully through a set of revolving doors. Phillips, Emma Arlene, age 15, passed away when she saw Taylor Swift exiting the neighborhood gym. She died three times before realizing that the woman was not, in fact, Taylor Swift, whereupon she died once more. Last one I'll share. Thomas Morgan, age 15, tasted the perfect mango moose cake just before succumbing to death. During her life, she was a moose lover. She loved moose. She was tragically killed by the perfect moose. So anyway, thanks to the dictionaries for enabling this kind of nonsense. All right, let's go to random.org, our random number generator, and we'll spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. Out of 2,865 paragraphs of truth, where will the random wheel land? Here we go. 692. This is under the section of the Creed. This is under titles of the Holy Spirit. When he proclaims and promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls him the Paraclete. Literally, he who is called to one side. Advocatus. You know, Paraclete comes from para, alongside, to kaleo, which is to call, or in the Latin, advocatus, call to one side. Paraclete is commonly translated by consoler, and Jesus is the first consoler. The Lord also calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. So that word helper sometimes is also translated as helper. You know, there have been some feminists, and again, I think Christianity by its very nature is feminist in the best sense of the word, but some feminists have said that, you know, because Eve is called Adam's helper, that means it denigrates women. But they neglect the fact that in the Old Testament, the one most often called helper is God himself. I don't think we're denigrating God, right? But this is what the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the original helper, the one who comes in the flesh to live among us, but he ascends to the Father and he sends another helper, another advocate, another, the paraclete, the one who's called alongside, so that as we seek to live out a life of virtue in a world where it's always a challenge to be a person of peacemaking in the midst of great tumult. We're not doing this on our own. We have the prayers of the saints. We have Jesus, our pioneer, and we have the power, the help, the counselor, the advocate, the one who stands with us, our eternal sponsor on this path toward recovery from sin living within us. Have a great rest of your day. Be back with you by God's grace tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.